Matthew chapter 21 is where we left off, and beginning in verse 23, if you don't mind, I just want to summarize very quickly, kind of set our hearts and minds in a direction to think about this in a particular way, a Jewish way. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, actually to the end of Matthew chapter 22, is the beginning of a section of Matthew's gospel that's personally my favorite section. Because what's about to happen, we're about to see our Lord Jesus in this gospel account. We're about to see him be offered sacrificially for you and for me. That's right. A fulfillment of what John the Baptist said, that is the Lamb of God here to take the sins of the world away. So we're about to see that happen here in our study in the book of Matthew. But of course, if you're a Jew, there's a few things that have to happen first before you offer a lamb on behalf of your family. The first thing that has to happen, you see, is the offerer himself. The one offering this sacrificial lamb must do his own analysis or examination of this lamb to ensure that it is indeed a lamb without spot and without blemish. I can't just, as a shepherd, just grab any old lamb and make the long trek. Think about Mary and Joseph, the Luke chapter 2 account, when they made the long trek from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, for example. I want to make sure that lamb is, to the best of my ability, up to snuff, as we say here in Maine, without spot, without blemish. So I will examine this as the offerer. And then, of course, I would bring that lamb thinking, I think it's a good one, and I would offer it to the priest, and they would give the final examination and examine that sacrifice and then indeed offer it to the Lord as an offering of sin. Well, what's pretty amazing about that is in Matthew's gospel, starting in chapter 21, running all the way through really to his crucifixion, that's exactly what we're about to see. We're about to see the offerers, the ones that offer over the lamb to the kings, to the Jewish leadership, the priests. We're about to see that begin as these Pharisees and Sadducees determine to slaughter this lamb. They're starting an examination process. Little did they know, they're starting an examination process as they scrutinize and ask questions and test and taunt. They are determining, unbeknownst to them, that this is indeed a flawless, spotless, perfect lamb. And then eventually these offerers are going to hand this offering over to the priests themselves where the final exam takes place. And what is the verdict? We find no fault in him. Right from Pontius Pilate down, right? Innocent, yet he's slaughtered anyway, see? That's where you and I and our sin comes in, brothers and sisters. It's pretty powerful what we're about to read. The only difference, and the thing that I think I like the most about this, the only difference in what I just portrayed, which was typical in the Jewish world, is the offering spins it and starts to examine the offerers. Boy, this lamb bites back. It's pretty cool, actually. And starts to point out in the eyes of the people all the flaws, all the spots and blemishes within their righteous, self-righteous leadership. This lamb has righteous fangs that actually morph into the Lion of Judah, and he roars out his righteous judgment. It's pretty intense. That's my weird way of looking at this, but, you know, I'm weird. But I love this stuff, personally. So let's begin. I want to get to a certain place this morning. Hopefully we can do this. Begins right here, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Sounds fair, right? Sounds a little naughty too, doesn't it? fair enough. I got a question for you guys. You can answer me, I'll answer you. Deal? And you know they're upset already, right? He's already demonstrating his authority over them clearly by saying, "I'm not ready to answer that. Not until you answer me first." You gotta love this. So you answer me, I'll answer you. And in verse 25, here's their question. The baptism of John, where'd it come from? When, interesting, it says they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. These are the experts. And he said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Righteous rebel, our Lord Jesus. You got to love it. Let's deal with this. This is pretty interesting, actually. So it sounds silly to us because we know Jesus, and he's our Lord, and we understand him to be all authoritative and God in the flesh. And so to have mere men come up to God in the flesh and say, prove your credentials now, it seems a little silly to us. But in their defense, it actually is absolutely true to Jewish form that they would do this. See, up to this point, Jesus is kind of portrayed himself as a self-exalted rabbi, or as they would say, rabbi, but we say rabbi here in the West. So he's a teacher of the Jewish people, but no one put him up to it. He's got no school that he represents, and more importantly, he isn't under a rabbi like you would have to be or typically be in the Jewish world. You guys remember the crowds would hear Jesus teach, like, for example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and they say something in those crowds that really kind of reveal what I'm describing here. They say, he speaks differently than the scribes and Pharisees because he speaks based on his own authority. That was absolutely never the case in the Jewish world. If I was a rabbi, a bona fide rabbi, I wouldn't even quote myself in anything that I taught. I would always quote somebody else, specifically the rabbi that I learned it from. So there was a safety mechanism in the teaching of doctrine in those days because you were always under the umbrella of a known and trusted rabbi. Are you with me? So Jesus never did that. He says, my Father sent me here. I don't say anything of myself, only the things that my Father sent me to say. And he never dropped names. He never quoted the experts of his day. He never quoted another rabbi. And so he seems, according to their cultural laws, very self-appointed. And they're going to go in there and demand his credentials. They're going to demand his seminary license, so to speak. Okay? I love how Jesus doesn't get too worked up about that. He's like, oh, that's fair enough. Here's a question for you. But please understand, there's one more element to this that I think is very important to bring up, and that's just this. The Pharisees, for example, are not actually asking this question to gain any knowledge. Because Nicodemus, remember, in John chapter 3, already told Jesus, we know you're sent from God. See, they're not asking Jesus this question to gain anything in terms of their own personal knowledge. They're actually, check it out, they're just trying to get Jesus to say what they assume publicly, God. I am sent here from God. God is the one, my only authority. And then from that point forward, brothers and sisters, please understand, whether they believe that or not, and truthfully, they did believe that, according to Nicodemus, but from that point on, they are going to exploit the ignorance of the people. They are the experts of the word, not the people. The people that Jesus is currently teaching are untrained and ignorant men. They have no formal education whatsoever, and these leaders absolutely intend to exploit that ignorance, say, we know the scriptures, you don't. We're telling you he is a fraud, and that will justify his execution. They just need him to say publicly, God is my only authority. Good enough. Thank you. And they would go back behind the closed doors and conspire a plan to execute him. Do you understand, guys? From that point forward, Jesus smells that. You can't outsmart God. Have you ever tried to? I have. I really have. I've tried to, like, you know, contrive things and even pray, like you know, in my arrogance in my youth, thinking I was going to, you know, outsmart God. That's a long afternoon. Doesn't work very easy. But see, Jesus spins the whole thing on him, and he asks him a question. I want you to say in front of all these people, was John the Baptist sent from God? Or was he just self-appointed? Was it just something of man? And see, to get them to say that out loud, now he's got them trapped, right? Now he has them against their own schemes. And of course, they are unwilling, the political men that they are, because there's nothing to lose with John. He's already dead, brothers and sisters. He's already gone. The people have already made up their mind about John. He's a hero currently in the nation. And they won't answer that question. I don't personally think they called a huddle. I think when it says they reasoned with themselves, these men were absolutely in their own heart and mind. Oh, we can't answer that. We know better than to answer that. But here's the deal, and I want you to just hear this and then we'll move on. What is Jesus trying to expose? What's the only thing that these men have over the people? Superior knowledge in the scriptures. You are ignorant. We are the experts. You are not. He's a fraud. And they intend, once again, to exploit all this. Jesus is about to, for the next chapter and a half, expose the deficiency of their knowledge of the scriptures right in front of the public, literally removing their leverage completely so that the nation can receive him. It's pretty genius what Jesus is doing. And this is exactly the attack that Jesus takes for the next expert. You're no expert. You don't even know this. You don't know this. And literally just laying these men bare in front of their public fans as fools as it relates to the scripture, actually. Man, Jesus. Jesus is quite a tactic or genius warrior. Love it. So I don't tell you the authority by which I do these things. Look at verse 28. But what do you think? You know, since you're here and we're right in the middle of a study that you so rudely interrupted, what do you think? And do you guys understand the fact that Jesus is asking these men questions? Do you understand? He just placed them as pupils in his class. Because the teacher in those days would ask questions, and that's the way they taught. Jesus isn't asking questions to learn. A rabbi would ask questions and steer thought through series of questions. So Jesus immediately puts these men in their place, not as the experts, but as pupils, just by the authority. Let me just say, I got to say this because it's something I think needs to be said. Whatever authority God gives you, dads in a room, moms in a room, school teachers, if you're in any position of church leadership, any authority God gives us, it is always to be used only for influencing the cause of Christ, right? That's it. And we don't need to promote our authority. We don't need to remind people of our authority. We just need to operate in it. And that's actually what you see Jesus do. He just exercises authority. He doesn't need to wave a title or have a name tag of any kind. He just operates in it, seeks to influence. He is who he is. So what do you think? And what we're about to study, and hopefully we'll have time to get through all three, Jesus presents here three different parables that I'm somewhat determined to cover this morning. And that'll be the end of our study this morning. But check it out. A certain man had two sons. Came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and he went. He came to the second and said, "Likewise," and he answered, said, "I'll go, sir," and he went not. Jesus asked a very simple question, whether of them, twain, which two of these kids, did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." I'd give $1 million to see the look on their face at this point. They are being humiliated and scrutinized by the Lamb. The offering is now scrutinizing the offerers. And they didn't expect that. That doesn't typically happen. But the parable, brothers and sisters, and the obvious point to the parable, Jesus gives it to us right here. We don't even have to wonder. Verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." You guys get the deal? As the Pharisees, the religious, righteous people of that nation came down to the banks of the Jordan, the crowd was a mix during that six-month event of the baptisms of John. The crowd was littered with real, like you and I can relate to, real, rotten, wicked, sinful people. who by the droves are going into the waters of baptism and they're repenting of their sins and coming out of those waters to be changed and to, for the first time in their life, really obey and pursue God. But up to that point, they told God, no, we're not going to follow, no. And they outwardly, initially, resisted the will of God. But they came around, didn't they? And they said, you know what, we were wrong. We want you, Lord, in our life. We want to obey you. But these Pharisees, very outwardly, seem very compliant and obedient and into the Lord. And even though they're watching these people get changed right in front of them, and they give their outward, you know, vote of approval on John, they left those baptism waters unchanged, unrepented, and truthfully more hard-hearted and wicked than when they arrived. So the two sons, if you will, represent two thought processes, two heart conditions. And Jesus says, the people that said no at first but came around are the prostitutes and the drunks and the addicts and the bums and beggars and the jailbait and the junkies of the nation of Israel. And they will walk in ahead of you, righteous religious folk, right into the kingdom of heaven. They will come to faith in me. But you religious folk, you miss it. It's a staggering statement from Jesus, and I promise you it created a pulse rate increase and a red face and some seething mad religious people in that crowd that day. Just as they're kind of taking steps back, you know, reeling from that punch, Jesus has a couple more for them. And look at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Picture, right? All these arbors and grapes and vines. He hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it. He built a tower and he let it out. He rented it, leased it to husbandmen, farmers that would tend this vineyard, is the idea. And he went into a far country. Just to cut to the chase, the vineyard in the scriptures is always a picture of Israel itself, okay? And the nation of Israel belongs to God. It's his chosen people. But he's allowed prophets and priests and kings to tend his garden, to tend his vineyard, expecting a fruit from it. We actually didn't hear, okay? That's the exact situation here. And no doubt these experts in the law, this sounds very familiar to them. But look what Jesus is about to do. He's about to bring a fresh word to all of this. It says in verse 35, The husbandman beat one, killed another, stoned another. I'm in verse 36. And again, they sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. All the prophets throughout the years coming to the nation, looking to offer to the husbandman fruit, and all of those prophets murdered. That's the history that Jesus is reminding these men of. And then look at this. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now it gets personal. Now it gets real personal. Saying, they will reverence my son. The idea is God the Father, surely they will reverence my son. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. See, Jesus is saying, I know what none of these people know. You know exactly who I am. You know exactly who I am. Nicodemus told me. You know the scriptures. You're darn right you do. In this case, and you know just who I am the heir, and the truth is, you are going to murder me because of envy. Not because of doubt, not because you think I'm a heretic or a fraud, you are going to murder me because you're jealous of who I am connected to, and all that you think belongs to you. These aren't yours, they're his. That's the idea. Man, he is poking them in a fiery button, truthfully. It's the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Notice the words. Very important. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Of course, Jesus was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, right? And they slew him. When the Lord of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those husbandmen? Jesus is now asked, I got a question. Based on that scenario, when the owner of all this shows back up, what do you suppose he's going to do to men like that? Intense, right? I told you the lamb bites back. What do you suppose he's going to do to these men? And they say, which is perfect, they walk right into it, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their season. And Jesus said to the experts of the scriptures, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You are you are the husbandmen that are in trouble with the owner. And give it to a nation, that's ethnos, an ethnicity, he's referring to the Gentile church, brothers and sisters, bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is quite a passage of scripture because Jesus is actually, for the first time, explaining to that very Jewish crowd that there is going to be a transition, actually, between the workings of God with the nation of Israel and then the birth of a Gentile church. Because of your rejection of the Messiah, because of your murder of the Son, God is going to come here and hand this whole thing over to a different people, is the idea. And definitely it's the Gentile church in view that Jesus is referring to. That's where you and I come in. Thor-worshipping, tree-hugging, pagan people. That's our heritage. So far from God, so far from anything holy, just debauched. That's our ancestry. Wherever you come from, as you chase your roots back to the European continent, it's the same just about everywhere you look. And yet God is going to entrust his church, entrust his gospel with that group. The Jews couldn't accept this, not at this stage of the game for sure, but that is exactly what Jesus just said. No wonder they hated him, right? No wonder they were a little biffed. Look at verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. You gotta love that. At some point, they're like, hey. And Jesus is just going, yeah, you. Now you're with me. Now we're on the same page. You're experts of that page. And they realize, and look what it says, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Sounds familiar, right? Not quite time yet. These political men who need fans, need the respect of people. They're not leading because they love. They're leading because they have their own very selfish needs to be needed. That's something to think about, brothers and sisters. As we serve the Lord and we get involved in his work, is there some kind of selfish thing under all of that? Do we just need to be needed? Again, that makes the congregation become servants of us instead of the other way around. Boy, didn't Jesus model something very different? He modeled something very different. I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. But this concept of brokenness, of course, these Pharisees, very hard-hearted, unwilling to break. I would take just a moment, and we'll look at one more parable together. I'd take one more moment and just emphasize the fact that all through God's Word, I'm talking Old Testament on into the New, God does something different than anyone in this world on broken things. Usually in the world that you and I live in, when something is broken, it decreases in value except from God's perspective. God is the only one that looks at something that is broken, and in his eyes, it increases in value. That's why the scriptures say, a broken and contrite heart, God would never despise. He sees that as so very precious and so very valuable. And that's exactly what we're reading here, the broken individual. Are there things in your heart? Only you can answer this question. But God's speaking to you right now. I'm confident of that. Are there things in your heart, say, I will never crack in that area. I will go to my grave with that one. They'll never know about it. I'll never be real. I'll never own it. Are there things in your heart that put you in a place of being unbroken? I'm not saying you got to go up and broadcast your sin to be right with God, but I am saying God is to this day still looking for broken people, willing to own their sin and be real before him, real before his church. He's looking for that, brothers and sisters. And here's our option. According to Jesus himself, the righteous judge, here's our option. We either fall on the rock and be broken, beautiful, precious, valuable in the eye, usable at that point, or the rock falls on us. And we're quoting Christ, ground to powder. There's our options. To me, that makes it so easy to choose personally. I do believe in free will. I do believe in choice that God has given us. And I do believe in his sovereignty, but I do believe he makes the choices so apparent and obvious, right? In his sovereignty, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to know which direction I ought to go. I choose life. And I know what I deserve, but I'm going to choose life. I'm going to fall on the rock, Jesus himself, and be broken. And say, Lord, you were right about your assessment. I am a wicked sinner, deserving of hell. Rescue me, forgive me, cleanse me. If you can use me, I'm okay with that too. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's what God is calling all of us to. Then he ends this parable stretch with chapter 22, verse 1. We'll just look at this last parable. Then we'll fellowship and pray for each other and do what we do. But look at this in closing. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. I would suggest to us that the king would be God the Father. I would suggest that Jesus would be the Son in this case. It says he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. The Lord invites the nation of Israel to come to the wedding feast, to enjoy all that is his, to feast and to banquet. By the way, you know, the people there that Jesus is ministering to, the people of Israel, they are very poor people, okay? Not even like poor, like, you know, I don't know where our poverty line this year is. It's like 25,000 or less or something like that. Yeah, that's rich, okay, compared to these people. These are destitute people, and if indeed somebody would knock on your door as a poor Jewish person and says, the king wants to invite you to a royal wedding feast, that is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The food, you will literally eat food you will never have an opportunity to eat in the rest of your life. You'll be treated like royalty. You'll be able to come in on the king's chamber. You'll all the finest things of life, you'll be able to revel in for a week, actually. A Jewish wedding feast was a week-long event. Any poor person that had that kind of invitation would be insane to say, yeah, I appreciate it. Got different stuff to do. Do you understand the picture that Jesus is trying to present? Once-in-a-life opportunity to know God, have your sins forgiven, be invited in the most amazing event, that's heaven, the glory of God, and yet the nation of Israel would rather work, speaking of their religion, their law, they'd rather work than take up a free invitation to a feast. That's a perfect description of religion, brothers and sisters. Check it out. All these people are going out. They're giving them brochures and wedding invitations. Come to the king's feast. Come to this royal banquet. And it says this. It says they wouldn't come. And in verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. He even told them what was on the menu. You want to get that wedding invitation? Chicken cordon bleu or prime rib. To me, that's an easy decision. See, I love choices, but they're made easy. No, French people cook good. How do you beat prime rib, right? So he even tells them the menu. Listen, guys, we're having steak. They never had steak. So it tells us in verse 5, they made light of it. They literally made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. They didn't even take him serious on his invitation. They would rather work than go to a free feast. And then they end up roughing up the servants and even killing some of them. This is the story of the nation of Israel as they reject God, reject his invitation. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That certainly was true and fulfilled in AD 70, but the truth is that's been Israel's history. That scenario, you'll hear about an example of that in our second service. Look at this. Then said he to his servants, and this is where you and I come in, brothers and sisters, the wedding's ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Even though they were outwardly holy, they had the law, they had all this ceremony, they were clean outwardly, like Jesus said, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Hey, listen, we put out an invitation, and they weren't worthy. So here's what we're going to do, because this food's not going to go to waste, and my son's going to get a wedding. Whoa. Go, therefore, ready? Into Jonesport. In Lewiston. Go to Camden and Kensington, truthfully. I want you to start kicking in the doors of the abandominiums and the trailers, right? I want you to start kicking in the doors of the hotels and the motels. And I want you to invite them to my wedding. That's intense, brothers and sisters. Go to the highways and the byways. That's the idea. Go to the destitute. Go to the bums and the beggars and the junkies and the jailbait. Go to them and say, yeah, do I have good news for you guys? And they're like, what? What? It's noon. They're just coming out of bed. What? What? The king is calling you to his wedding feast. Even the servants in the process can't believe they're saying it. And they're going, honey, someone's here. I don't think this is for me. But that's exactly what he meant. He wants us, guys, us, to go to a wedding feast that was literally set for a royal people, a priesthood, a clean people. And he went to the Thor worshipers and the tree huggers and the pagans and said, well, I don't know what their problem is, man, but you guys want to come? Yeah, exactly. We were like, yeah, we're down. I haven't eaten in months, actually. Funyuns and Mountain Dew are really old, truthfully. And he says, man, you ever had steak? Uh-uh. I had Purina. That's actually part of my testimony. The prodigal son ate pig food. I ate Purina, sliced beef and gravy. And that's when I realized, that's a true story. Stop smiling, please. It's uncomfortable. And I remember thinking, I have got to figure life out, man. I'm not supposed to like this. So those servants went into the highways and the byways, right? And they gathered together as many as they found. I don't know how a Calvinist reconciles that. Anyone they can get. Come on. Both bad and good. Whoa, that's good news for some of us. The wedding was furnished with guests, it says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man. This is where it gets a little odd. Seems like the whole, you know, celebration and the whole heart of this just kind of like deviates a little bit. It was a great story till this. How does this work? You know, the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment, and he said unto him, friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment? There's a point to all this, church. And he was speechless. He didn't know what to say. He made the assumption that some of you have made. He made the assumption, see, that because this ceremonial holy people that rejected God, now God has invited us, tattooed and mohawk type. But in some way, in doing so, he's lowered his moral standard. And the answer is absolutely not. That wasn't the point of this. It was love for the individuals. It was love for the souls. It was love for us, even us. We were wayward, guys, and yet God is willing to bring us into his family. But don't think for 1 minute, because he left that holy, righteous people, Israel, this religious and beautiful on the outside people, and came to us type, that he somehow lowered his standard in inviting us to his feast. That's not the case. Everybody that comes to this feast must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He has not lowered his standard. That's not what this invitation is all about. Tragically, we've thought that way sometimes. Tragically, we Gentiles have thought, yeah, God's into this now. No, he is into the righteousness of Christ. That is the only thing that will stand before God in the end, and we must be made righteous by God. You can't get in there just because you got tattoos and have a testimony. You have to have the right robe on, brothers and sisters. He hasn't lowered the bar at all. The standard is exactly the same from all eternity to the present and on through eternity. Only perfection will do in the presence of a holy God. And there's no way you and I can get there without confessing our sins and putting our trust in Christ and then him in turn giving us his righteousness. You're going to need this to get in. Trust me. You don't have any righteousness of your own. You're going to need this to get in. That's what we're learning about here in this parable. He was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Boy, Jesus kind of brought a tragic end to what was really a celebration story, but he wants that reality to hit home. For many are called. There's an invitation, I believe, for whosoever will. But few, I don't know who the Lord's speaking to this morning. I'm just speaking to a crowd. I think I know everybody in the room as I look around. But who's the Lord speaking to this morning? You know, who's here without the righteousness of Christ? Who, if you were to die today, would be caught in the presence of a holy God without the righteousness of Christ, without the robe that you desperately need to be accepted into the beloved? We can't earn our salvation. It's not about church attendance or putting money into an offering plate. Good thing. We haven't passed one, I think, once in 16 years. But we definitely need righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that's what the Lord Jesus offers you this morning. So if you're interested in that, boy, you know, make your way to the front of the room before you leave this morning. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Pray with me, church. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us this morning. And thank you for your word, Lord. It's intriguing to us. Thank you for theology, Lord, all these things that we just heard about you. Thank you so much for the practical things in your scripture, all the things we just heard about us, people. And now, Lord, thank you for coming into our world as a man and relating to us so that we could understand these things. And I do pray that we would chew on this some more, that we would meditate on your word. And I'm asking you, Lord, that this church would be brought to a place of just further dependence on you, greater faith, and, Lord, deeper than where we're at even today. We love you, Lord, and we trust the year ahead to you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.